From Matthew chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 16 through 39. Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 39. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
In this chapter, Jesus is in the process of sending out his 12 disciples on their very first independent evangelical preaching mission. Back in verse 5 to 8, we read, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay.'" So the disciples were going out, and they would be carrying a message of repentance, of sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus was letting them know that this message they took out would not always be well received by the people that heard it. There would be many who would reject the message, and not just reject it for themselves, but seek to oppose it and stop the message from being proclaimed to other people. There are lots of reasons today why people reject Jesus Christ. One is their perceived narrowness of his teaching. There's no other way to God except through him. They find that to be narrow and to be bigoted and to be restrictive. They find the exclusivity of Jesus Christ to be tremendously offensive. Some have created their own version of Jesus, and in their eyes, he is thoroughly loving, and he's open, and he's welcoming. But he's never demanding, he's never easily offended, he's never judgmental, and he's certainly never harsh. What they see as positive attributes, they tend to accentuate these ones because they see them as being acceptable. But anything that would paint Jesus in a different light, they see them as being negative, so they diminish them or they dismiss them altogether on the grounds that this is incompatible with the Jesus that I want him to be. The Jesus that they create. Now, of course, at the root of it all is the fact that he is the light that has come into the world, and the darkness hates him. We look through Scripture, we've experienced it in our own lives, that the world is not generally neutral when it comes to the things of God, but they tend to be anti, they tend to be contrary, they tend to be opposed. So it's not surprising to see that Jesus, in his character and in his work and in even his purposes, that he was seldom, if ever, really understood. He was a man who was much misunderstood by the people in his day, and he's still misunderstood by people today. We know, though, there were lots of things the disciples didn't understand. Jesus would talk about things, and they would just sail over their heads. Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified and die and rise again the third day. And then he asked the disciples, so what were you talking about on the road, on the way here? Well, we weren't talking about that. We were talking about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They didn't connect with many of the things that Jesus spoke to them about until after his resurrection. They too are often guilty of ignorance and misinterpretation. And in this particular passage, we're going to focus on verses 34 to 39. In this particular section, Jesus says some shocking things that would have startled the disciples. Not the kinds of things that they expected to hear from him. Keep in mind now, they're getting ready to go out on their evangelical mission. And Jesus is giving them some heads up before they actually get out on the road. And so in this passage, we're going to look at four things that were generally misunderstood. First of all, his purpose. Secondly, our personal loyalty. Thirdly, our personal responsibility. And fourthly, what the essence of true life is. And all those things were misunderstood by some degree, certainly by the apostles and largely by the people around as well. So in the first place, let's take a look at the misunderstanding of Jesus' purpose. This is in verses 34 to 36. Let me read them again. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. We understand, and we know in Scripture, we've read it enough, that there are numerous passages that speak of Christ being the one who would ultimately bring peace to the world. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Zechariah's prophecy, we read this in Luke 179. He states that Jesus is to guide our feet into the way of peace. That was one of Jesus' purposes, was to guide our feet into the way of peace. John 16:33, Jesus says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace. Colossians 1:20, and through him, again Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's no doubt in Scripture that Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace that was foretold by the prophet Isaiah and by others. Earlier in this epistle, when we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Well, in 5:9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So now we come to verse 34, and he says, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. So we hear all this about peace, and now Jesus introduces this thought, this idea of bringing a sword. An odd thing, don't you think, for the Prince of Peace to say. The statement, in some ways, seems paradoxical. For some people, it's borderline unbelievable. This would be one of those passages they don't like about Jesus, because it makes him appear harsh. It makes him appear as someone who's really not pursuing peace, but is pursuing conflict. Now, apparently, it was a statement of prevailing opinion, even amongst the disciples. Because notice how he introduces this particular section. He says, do not think this way. If you're thinking this way, you have to stop it, because you're misunderstanding part of my purpose. As he was sending the disciples out, he was, I suppose, in one way, readjusting their expectations. He was saying to them, let me correct your thinking on this particular point. You'll find more trouble than peace, he said, when you get out on that road. So you're going to find more trouble than you will find peace. Now, of course, Jesus isn't contradicting the fact that faith in Christ will always produce peace with God and grant to us the peace of God, and that at the end of all things, we will be at peace. We will be at peace with God in glory forever. Those are great truths, and this verse is not speaking against those truths. It's simply highlighting the reality that with the coming of the Savior, when he comes into the world, there is now a recognizable division that will inevitably arise between people who believe and people that don't. There will be a division, and it will be noticeable. The Lord is warning them, really, of the challenging side of following him. He wants people to be aware of what they can expect when they become his disciple, when they're looking to follow him. And it's not all something that is a bed of roses. In this chapter, in the section we read, he's already warned them of coming persecutions. He said, persecutions are coming. If you take this message out, you'll be persecuted. He talks to them of the necessity of showing courage. He says, you're going to have to be brave. You're going to have to show no fear when these things arise, because he said, you will experience them. And then he tells them a little something of the rewards that await those who do follow after him. He says, there's going to be strong opposition. The moment you open your mouth and present the gospel of mine, he says, you will find opposition. And the opposition will be so strong that he presents it in the form of a sword. Talking about peace, and the sword, of course, represents the idea of conflict, the idea of war, battle between people. That's how strong he says it is. It's not something that's just subtle. It can start that way, he said, but don't be surprised when it erupts into all-out conflict. He says, you can expect the opposite of peace, he said, when you take my gospel. If you think the world is going to step back and simply embrace everything you say, and the world will become this glorious garden of love amongst people, Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. He says, when you open your mouth about me, he said, you're going to be opposed. So instead of unity, he says, there's going to be sharp division that will often result, he says, in persecution. So Jesus coming into the world really highlights the fact that the world is in two camps. Quite simply, there are those who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. And as the world is split in that particular way, as these people live in the same environment, as they live in the same circle, we're going to see here in a moment, in the same family, the result can be conflict. The division could be large. It could be along racial or ethnic lines. It could be at a nationalistic level. Could be in church levels. But what he zeroes in on these particular verses is the one that we find particularly painful, and that is family level. The kinds of conflicts that can arise within the family. In verse 35, we have an example of a family. A collective of five persons is identified, probably living under the same roof. And apparently what we have is a mother and a father who believe, a daughter, a son, and the son's wife who do not. And we see the son is in opposition to his father. And the daughter would be unmarried, still living in the home. And the daughter-in-law, the wife of the unbelieving son, are opposing the mother-in-law. So these are people living, showing us within the same, under the same roof, within the same family. And because of the relationship that some of them have with Jesus Christ, there is a division. There is a division right down the middle of this particular family. Now, of course, it could have been the other way around. In this case, we see the friction is between unbelieving children and believing parents. The friction could just as easily arise between unbelieving parents and believing children. In verse 36, he summarizes these two verses, and he talks about these household members, and he identifies them as being our enemies. Household members are enemies. Again, these aren't people who simply agree to disagree on some neutral point, on something that's not really essential in life. It's not having a different political view. It's not even having a difference of perspective in terms of social concerns, whatever they might be. These are people who are walking radically different paths. We have people who are walking a pathway of light, and people who are walking a pathway of darkness. And when they come in contact with one another, there is difficulty. Warnings regarding these strained relationships, we find the root of this particular verse in Micah 7. Micah 7, verse 6, something almost identically said, "For the son treats his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." This is obviously the verse that Jesus is referring to when he presents this particular argument. here's something we have to be careful with. Jesus teaches here that this kind of division is not just an unfortunate consequence of what happens in the Christian life. It's not as if there's something wrong with the gospel. It's not as if the gospel is broken somehow, and it's really unfortunate to see that these kinds of divisions would happen. A son against his father, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and so on. What does Jesus say? He says, "I have come to set them against each other." People generally don't like to hear that kind of talk about Jesus. He said that I've come, he said, to create division. I have come, and in so doing, I'm going to create conflict. Not on a national scale necessarily, he says, but within your own home. You're going to find yourself butting heads with people that you're expected by all social norms to love more than anybody else. And the Lord says there's going to be conflict. And what's the cause of it? What is at the root of all this? Well, of course, it's the sinfulness of man's heart. That's what causes the conflict, the refusal of individuals to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's nothing wrong with the gospel. It has to do with the human heart. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring people, I'm going to bring believers to a place where they're going to have to choose. They're going to have to make a choice. They will be forced to make a choice, even between family members and him. Now, how many believers, perhaps some here, perhaps some we know of, have experienced pronounced opposition to their Christian stand, their Christian position, their Christian beliefs within their own family? I'm sure many can think of discussions that take place around the table when families get together. And the discussion can turn into, it can get nasty. It really can. Accusations, finger pointing. We have situations where family members will refuse to talk to one another because of these things. Many live with unbelieving spouses or unbelieving children. And in some cases, they don't stand, it seems, in direct opposition to the position that they take and what it is they believe. They let them get on with their life. It's not for me, but if that's good for you, then fine, I can live with that. And we also know that within some homes we have direct opposition where people stand and they say, no, you can't believe that and still be part of this family. You can't believe that and still live under this roof. You can't believe those kinds of things and expect me to continue to love you. And people in here, they've experienced that face to face. Individuals where families have rejected them. So they not only reject the call to salvation that we look to bring to them, but they actively labor to oppose the gospel. And again, there's a spectrum there in terms of what people perhaps have experienced in their own lives. But we know of people on every aspect of that spectrum. There can be intense pressures brought to bear as family loyalties are tested, aren't they? I remember the time I came home and told my mother that I was going to be baptized and join the Baptist Church. I thought it was a nothing. I thought she knew that was coming. My mom didn't really go to church much, but she just stopped, looked at me, turned around, went into the house, didn't talk to me for the next, I think it was 2 or 3 days before we found a way to talk to him. I was shocked that she was shocked. It just shows you how innocent and naive I was as a 16-year-old. But it began. And even now when we go home and we have family get-togethers and so on, there's certain topics of discussion people don't want to open up. Don't go there. Like, don't discuss those kinds of things because it'll just turn into a fight. Well, some families have it where the pressure is so intense that if you're to be part of this family, then you really need to believe what it is we believe. So individuals, believers, have their faith tested, their faith in Christ tested by this particularly personal fire. And it can be something that's very challenging. Well, if we know of people in that situation, we need to pray for them. We need to pray ongoingly for them. We need to get alongside them and encourage them as much as we can. We need to pray that they will have grace and they'll have patience, but they'll also have a steadfast spirit that brings a faithful and loving testimony into the midst of this conflict, day by day, in both word and deed. So part of Jesus' purpose is to divide. That needs to be understood. Secondly, in verse 37, we start to read a little more intensely of misunderstanding personal loyalty. Look at what the verse says. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The strength of family ties, we know, can vary greatly from culture to culture. In some, they're quite loose. People don't depend on each other at all. They go their own way as soon as possible. And in other cultures, it can be very strong. And it can play a major role in the economic, the social, the emotional well-being of everyone involved. And to start butting against that particular kind of thing just upsets everybody. And pressure is on to conform. Pressure is on to bring your beliefs and thoughts under the pressure of what other people or the family believes at large so that there can be peace. Loyalty to the needs of what can often be an extended family is paramount. Paramount to survival and to participation. To betray the family unit is the ultimate crime to some people. To let the family down is the worst thing that could be done. In Jewish culture, by law and custom, it would be expected for a son to both support and honor his father. And here we have a situation where that is not the case. Jesus, in his coming, was creating a radical change to the way things were. Loyalty to family, though important, was not of prime importance. It was not the first and foremost in his eyes. It was not to the family, but it was loyalty to him. And as strong as those family ties have been, if a choice has to be made, then Jesus says, you choose me. You choose me. You choose my way. But they're going to kick me out. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. You choose me. You don't back down on me. To belong to Jesus is a privilege that is so great, so wonderful, so immeasurable that really no other relationship can compare to it. No other duty on a believer is more binding. So whatever the emotional call from a family member, we're to be first and foremost loyal and faithful to Jesus Christ. To choose otherwise, Jesus is quite blunt here. He says, if you choose otherwise, he says, you're not worthy. He said, to choose them over me, to choose anyone over me, to choose anything over me, he says, makes you not worthy. Not worthy of his love, not worthy of his forgiveness, not worthy of his honor. Those are serious things Jesus is dealing with here. Because he knows this is such a matter of the heart. This is going to be something that is such a challenge to these people and those who would follow after. Now, we need to note here that I don't think it should be the believer who initiates the separation. I think if we proclaim the gospel, there'll be some people who will shut us out because of it. We should not be shutting out other people because they have not received the gospel. Our responsibility, I think, is to love them as much as we can, is to display such a patience and such a kindness and gentleness towards them, to continue to bring the gospel to them as much as we can, to do it by what we say and what it is we do, how it is we live our lives. They should see it in our attitudes. They should see it in our willingness to sacrifice, you know, things that perhaps we feel we have a right to, and yet we set them aside for their sake. Anything to be done in order to help draw them into the kingdom of God. So in terms of family relationship, we continue to love and to serve our unbelieving family members. And we pray for their salvation. That's what we're looking at. We're not looking to separate ourselves from them, but we need to understand that they at times will choose to separate themselves from us. And Jesus says we need to watch for that. We need to understand, if you're not a believer, that it's not family loyalty that will save you. It's not being faithful to your family that will ultimately save you. It may raise you in the eyes of the world around you, but when it comes to standing before God, the question will be, where was your loyalty first and foremost? Was it to Christ? Did you come to Him in repentance and faith? Turn from your sin and cast yourself wholeheartedly, body, mind, and soul on Him as your only hope for salvation? That's the question you'll be asked. That's the expectation of God the Father. And in so doing, the eternal care of our soul will be in good hands. But that's where our salvation is, not in our family or in any other relationship we might have. So in verse 37, then, we have this misunderstanding of personal loyalty. And then we come in verse 38 to a misunderstanding of personal responsibility. Verse 38, where he says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." You see a bit of a repetition of the theme there on what makes us worthy in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And here he's saying, in terms of our personal responsibility, he says, don't misunderstand. You need to take your cross. You need to. It's an expectation. That's enough to chase many people away from the gospel. Cross, difficulty, persecution. It's not really what I'd hope for. I was hoping for peace and love and joy. You try to explain, well, all those things are there as well, but they come at a cost. And they're all part of that one package of being a Christian. And we need to be ready for these things as well. It's doubtful at this particular point that the disciples were able to make a connection between Jesus saying, take up the cross, and Him being crucified on a cross. They were so far from understanding that at this particular point, I don't think they would look to make that connection. Even as He began to reveal that in more detail, they found it difficult to understand and difficult to grasp later on in His ministry. We can probably assume, however, that they were familiar with the idea of crucifixion and what the idea of taking up a cross would mean. That though the individual who had been condemned to death on the cross would be expected to bear that cross, to carry it with him to the place of execution, and then be nailed or strapped to the cross, depending on how it was done, and they would be executed. The Lord has been dealing in these previous verses with the high personal and social cost of following after Him. He says true worth, He said, is found in a properly aligned loyalty. That's what we just saw in verse 37. Now in verse 38, He tells us it's also found in a proper understanding of our personal responsibility. What's required of us as individuals? What's required of us as followers of Jesus Christ? And in Christian life, it means taking up the cross. The idea of the cross signifies the willingness of a child of God to suffer shame and to suffer pain, to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ and His cause. Keep in mind, this is something that's very different from suffering for being stupid, right? Just for saying inappropriate things at inappropriate times. Sometimes we suffer and it's not for the cause of Christ. It's just because we're not thinking. We just do things that cause us problems. When we talk about a cross, we're talking about the kinds of things that are directly related, the things that come our way because we follow Jesus Christ. That's what he's focusing in on here. Jesus can't be followed without the willingness to accept the challenges that doing so brings. And there are challenges to being a believer, and it applies to all of us. It'll manifest itself in varying ways, according to God's providence, according to God's good pleasure, according to God's will in our lives. Some people face tremendous opposition. Other people go through life with very little opposition. Some people come from families where every single member of the family is a believer. That's just wonderful. Can't imagine just getting together with your whole family and they all believe. What a gift that is. Some, that's what they experience. For others, it's not the case. Sometimes they're the only believer. The only believer in a vast host of others who do not know Jesus Christ. As we've noted, one of the consequences of faithful service may be that rejection and that opposition because we have sought to follow after Christ and leave the world behind. That kind of following after Christ, we find out, may bring that division and conflict into the very heart of our home. And we need to stress here that in the bearing of the cross, in the sense that's presented here, doesn't add to or modify the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. His work on the cross was salvific. It was a redeeming work. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. We don't bear his cross to add to that or to save from our sins. It's not a matter of just works, adding to some righteousness that Jesus has provided for us and we need to add the rest. No, it's simply an indication that we are a follower of Jesus Christ and we recognize that these kinds of expectations now are laid upon us. This is our new reality. This is what we can expect in our daily walk with God. So ours is an indication of our deep love for him and our desire to be associated with him. We read in Hebrews 13:13, Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. That's what we will do. We will bear the reproach of Jesus Christ in this life. And that in many ways makes up the cross that we bear. And there's a guarantee of a crown in the end, is there not? But the pathway is one of the cross. So sometimes, again, we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand our own personal responsibility. And now lastly, we come to verse 39, where we can be guilty of misunderstanding the essence of true life. Keep in mind, these things were all, I think, shocking to the disciples. I don't think this is what they were expecting to hear. I'm not sure they expected to hear anything of what we read in John chapter 10. I don't think it was something they really hoped for, the persecutions and the difficulties that were coming. But Jesus, I think, looks to enlighten them and prepare them before they go out. Now, what we read in verse 39 is, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think in this context, it should be seen that the expression his life is just simply a way of saying himself. We have a parallel statement in Luke 9:23 and following. It expands on this a bit. He says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And we see the connection there between what is his life? Well, it is himself. It is the individual in their entirety, the individual in terms of their character, their person, their heart, their soul. So that's what's being called on here. And he says, if you're looking to find that, it may be in a way that you didn't really understand. I'm going to borrow here a paraphrase of what's being declared in this verse. Sometimes when you prepare for things like this, you try to summarize and pare down and just borrow things that make sense. This, I couldn't pare this down any further, so I'm just going to read it. This is Jesus speaking. He's giving a little paraphrase of this particular idea of the true essence of life. He says this, the person who, when the issue is between me and what he considers his own interests, chooses the latter, thinking that by so doing he is going to find himself, that is, secure a firmer hold on the full life, will be bitterly disappointed. He will lose rather than gain. His happiness and usefulness will shrink and shrivel rather than increase. And at last, he will perish everlastingly. On the other hand, the one who, confronted with the choice, gives himself away, that is, denies himself out of loyalty to me, being willing, if need be, to pay the supreme sacrifice, will attain complete self-realization. He will have life, and he'll have it more abundantly, until at last he will share with me the glory of my return and of the new heaven and the new earth. It's the lie of the devil when he tells us we can find true life outside of Jesus Christ. The world paints life in Jesus Christ as being restrictive, constraining, suffocating, that if you want true freedom, you need to break away from the shackles of religious teaching, and you just need to pursue either your own dreams or your own desires or whatever it happens to be. And he says, you do that and you will find fulfillment. Friends, the world has been doing that since Eve ate of the fruit of the garden and they found that it fails. And yet the world continues to believe the lie that there is true life outside of Christ when there isn't. There is just, it's a facade. It's a counterfeit. And in the end, as this particular paraphrase gave it, if you pursue that, you'll perish everlastingly. But you come to Christ and you give yourself to Him. In giving our life away to Him, He says, I'm going to give you life that you can't even imagine. Can't even imagine it. And it's so true. Matthew 16:26, we read, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So put simply, the only way to really live is to live our life in Jesus Christ. Jesus is absolutely and perfectly and uniquely the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only access. He's the only door. He's the only one who can bring us into a right relationship with God who created us. Jesus warns us. He warns us here not to assume that life found outside of Him is really life at all. True life is only in Him. Settling for anything less than Him, He tells us here, will result in eternal loss of all that really matters. Perhaps not in terms of the toys and the baubles that the world brings to us that are so attractive to us. Don't you feel sometimes like Lori and Joel, our daughter, son-in-law, and the grandkids, bought a puppy. They just got a puppy, Mabel. And you dangle anything in front of Mabel, and Mabel will dance and jump and chase and do tricks and whatever. Doesn't it just seem like that's what the world does to us at times? It just dangles these things out there in front of us, and we just dance after them. We just run after them. We jump after them. And the Lord is saying, you be careful. There are things in this life to enjoy. Don't get me wrong. But if it's life ultimately outside of Christ, then there is nothing satisfying and there will be nothing fulfilling. So as believers, friends, we need to strive for a fuller understanding of His purposes, all of His purposes. And we read of some of them here. We need to go back and refocus on what our ultimate loyalty has to be in order to be found worthy. And to resettle the scope of our responsibility and to know what's required of us. And not be surprised when we find out it has sharp edges at times. And then finally, how to rejoice in the true essence of life that is found only in Jesus Christ. And to do so today and tomorrow and forever. May God grant it in His mercy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this day again, praising You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for the teaching of Jesus Christ in this area. Lord, there is so much joy to be found in Jesus Christ. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, Lord, that the challenges, the burdens, the persecutions of this world are just a light affliction when we compare them to what we have in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to go from here with that thought in our mind. Lord, that to be in Jesus is everything, and to be outside of Him is nothing. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. Well, friends, before we finish, we're going to sing together.